Thank you, Brennan and team, very much for leading us this morning in worship through singing. Hey, happy BC Day. Matthew already got to say it, but I wanted to say it too. This is a better turnout than I was expecting on a BC Day long weekend. It's great to see everybody. Kids, you're in the service today. Welcome here. You guys having a good summer? Yeah, kids are having a good summer. Adrian, you got a Band-Aid on your head, buddy? I want to hear about that after. I want to know what happened there. My name's Tim, and I'm one of the pastors, and I get to bring you the word this morning. So 1996 was a pretty awesome year, okay? Not just because I graduated from high school in 1996, grad 96, woo! If anybody else, no. 1996 was the Summer Olympics in Atlanta, Georgia. How many remember the 96 Olympics in Atlanta? Okay, I do. Why? I remember it because of the 4x1 relay race. Okay, so maybe the names Glenroy Gilbert, Robert Esme, Bruni Surin, Donovan Bailey, the anchor, and he's cruising down the stretch after getting the baton, and you knew that race was done as soon as he got it. He crossed the finish line and had the famous, like, wah, move like that. You can still watch YouTube videos of that race. I was watching them this week. It brought back so many good memories. I'm pretty sure that the relay races are my favorite things in the Summer Olympics. They're so exciting. Why? There are so many things that can go wrong in a relay race, right? It's not just one guy running around a track. You can have the fastest runners that you want, but if they're not able to properly pass the baton from one to the next, doesn't matter how fast they're running, they're going to lose that race, right? The relay race isn't actually about getting the runners around the track the fastest. It's about passing the baton and getting it over the finish line. So every relay race, there's potential for danger at three different points when they're passing it three times to get all four around. And from what I understand about relay racing, what those guys practice the most is the handoff. And it's always the responsibility of the guy that has the baton, the runner that has the baton, to make the good pass to the next runner. It's always the responsibility of the one with the baton to pass it along to the next runner. Now, why do I tell you all of this? Well, because I think there's parallels between relay race running and baton passing and what we call discipleship or handing on the faith, or apprentices of Jesus, or learners of Jesus. Just like in a relay race, the baton needs to be passed well between runners. Discipleship, people growing in Jesus, learning to follow him, happens best when it's passed from one generation to the next. From one generation to the next, the baton has to be past. So if you're joining us this morning and it's your first time, special welcome. We're in the middle of a series on the Psalms. The Psalms are a collective collection of songs and poems in the Bible. There's 150 of them that have become the playlist of the worship of God's people through the centuries. And we developed a reading plan for the summer for everyone who's a part of the family to be reading through all 150 of them throughout the summer. And then on Sundays, we get together, one of us preaches on one of them. And this week, it's pretty exciting. If you're following along in the reading plan, you would have read Psalm 78 on Friday. So it could be fresh in your noggin, and that's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. So hopefully, some of what you read on Friday is going to come back to you, and you're going to say, oh yeah, I remember that now. And if you did read it on Friday, you would have noticed there's 72 verses in this psalm. It's one of the longest ones. So I'm not a miracle worker. I can't get through 72 verses in one message. So we're covering the first 8 this morning, and next week I'm just going to pray like crazy that we get through 64 verses of the rest of it. Maybe God will stop time, or I don't know. He can do what he wants to do. I'll leave it with him. So if you have a Bible this morning, please open it to Psalm 78. Comes right after the really encouraging book of Job, Psalms. So Psalm 78, and I want to read the introduction. Like we usually do, a lot of the Psalms tell us who wrote it or give us a hint to the occasion of it. This one tells us, Psalm 78, it says it's a maskil of Asaph, Now, the word maskil, we don't really know what that means. It's been lost in translation. It's probably a musical term, most scholars believe. A musical term, and they believe this psalm has to do with instruction. It's a song of instruction for God's people. And particularly, a lot of scholars think that the psalm was written to train children. It was almost like training for little kids. So a maskil, an instruction of Asaph, a guy named Asaph. Now, not a household name, probably in your house. There's 12 psalms attributed to this guy named Asaph in the Psalms. This is the seventh one. We're told in the book of Chronicles that Asaph is a Levite. So he's from the priestly line, and he's a worship leader. He started off as a cymbal player in David's courts, and they promoted him to worship leader. And the end of 2 Chronicles, King Hezekiah tells his people, sing the songs of David and Asaph the seer. So he was a pretty prominent guy. He's like the Matthew Carter in David's church. So it's a song of instruction written by Asaph for the church, possibly for the training up of children. There's a little bit of context for us all. So let's read through verses 1 to 8. Then I'm going to pray. Then I'll unpack it a little bit and then have some applications for us. And all week I've been wrestling with it's a little longer than I would like, so listen quickly, please. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8 says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, and the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask now as we look a little closer at this that you would help us to glean some nuggets, that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that we would know what of this you want to communicate to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it's a pretty meaty psalm, and what we get right from the beginning is Asaph saying, hey, listen up. Give ear to my teaching. Listen up. What I'm going to tell you is important. Listen to what comes out of my mouth. And then he tells them, I'm going to speak to you in a parable. Jesus was the master parable speaker, right? A parable is usually a short moral story with a symbolic meaning. So Asaph's saying, listen up, I'm going to tell you a story. And in this case, it's going to be a history of Israel that he ends up telling, that we'll look at next week, in a way to pull out hidden meaning, things that might not be evident on the surface. He tells a story in such a way to make them evident. That's why he says, we will not hide them from their children. I'm going to expose something here, he says. So the summary of verses 1 to 4 is, hey, listen up. I have something important to tell you. I heard it from the people who came before me. They faithfully transmitted it to me. Now I'm going to share it with you so that it's in your mind, it's in your brain, it's in your heart. What is it? The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he's done. Listen up, I'm going to tell you what God has done for you. And it's amazing, Asaph says. The first four verses. Then he gets into a little more specific. In verse 5, he talks about how God established a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel. What's he talking about? He said, I'm going to tell you these amazing stories. They're important. You need to know them. They need to be passed on. And then he says, he describes them as a testimony that God gave to Jacob. Well, that's what we call the Ten Commandments. They're usually called the testimony of the Lord in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, which most people are, they're found in Exodus chapter 20, where God gives his people instructions on how he wants his people to live. And usually we just think of the Ten Commandments as a list of rules to follow. God's expectations for his people. Don't do this, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But we miss the point if you miss that the first commandment isn't actually a commandment at all. It's a reminder of who God is and what he's done for them. God actually, before he tells them how to live, he says, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. I'm the one that chose you. I picked you to be my special people in the world. I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to the rest of the world. And because of that, my people ought to live this way so that you're set apart, so that people can tell that you're different. There's the Ten Commandments. So Asaph is reminding them, hey, God gave us the Ten Commandments. He is our God. We're in relationship with him. He did that. And he also appointed a law in Israel. The law is how rituals and ceremonies that God gave to his people so that they could relate to him, so that sinful people could relate to a holy God. He gave them the law. This is how you come into my presence. This is how you are to act. And it's all based on the relationship that he initiated with them. So God gave them that. And then he commanded their fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and rise and tell them to their children. Now that's why the worship team read Deuteronomy 4. Because in that section of Deuteronomy, God tells his people, I've given you these commands, now give them to your children. Teach them diligently as you go in all different circumstances, while you're working in the yard, while you're in the house, while you're making dinner, wherever you're going, be teaching these commands diligently to your children. And it's a command that he gives them for generational succession, for passing the baton from generation to generation. Now you might be asking, well, why? Well, that sounds kind of like God's concerned with just information transfer or indoctrination. But we see that that's not the case when Asaph tells us why the faith needs to be passed generation to generation, because he says so that they should set their hope in God. So that the younger generations will set their hope on God and not put their trust and confidence in other things. It's important that they know everything that God's done and what he requires of them and who they are in relationship with him, so that their hope, their life, will be confident, will be in God and not on other things, because everything else is going to be looking for their satisfaction and their attention. And if they are not trained diligently, they're going to wander. They're going to wander. So it's of utmost importance to Asaph that the children's hearts are changed, are transformed. And it's also paramount to him that they keep his commands, that they keep God's commands. That their hope is in God, not in other things, that they don't wander, that they don't make idols out of good things, ultimate things, but that they trust in God and they keep his commands, that they remember who they are as God's people and what he requires of his people. And then he gives a warning that they should not be like their fathers, their forefathers. Anywhere in this text where it uses the word father, it can mean forefather, someone who came before. It's not necessarily biological dad that gave birth to the child, but it's forefather. It also means regular father, biological father. But don't be like them, he says, because they were stubborn and rebellious. Their hearts weren't steadfast, and their spirit was not faithful to God. So he issues them a warning. He says, I want you to be faithful. I want your heart to be all in. Your hope needs to be all in God and obedience to his commands. And then he says, you know what? People failed in the other generation too. They even though they passed this on to Asaph, they still failed because their hearts weren't steadfast. So there was good and bad in the previous generation, Asaph is saying to these people that he's instructing. There's good and there's bad. So here's my thesis that I think that Asaph is saying here. It's just that every generation is responsible for to assure that the faith is passed along to the next generation, so that they might know Jesus, so that they might set their hope in him, and so that they might obey his commands. Generational succession, that's the biblical ideal. Pass it along. And you know, if we're going to have a real conversation about this, which I want to have now moving along, I think we need to acknowledge that no generation has ever done this perfectly. Okay, so we say the goal is to teach our children that they might teach theirs and theirs and theirs and theirs. And we may have had methods and ways that we have done it in the past, and we may have thought, hey, that was awesome, 100% success. Never, because I know parents in this room that raised maybe two kids and you did things exactly the same. You intentionally trained and instructed them in your home, and one's following Jesus, one isn't. I know that that's some of your stories. So we can't say that if you do things right exactly the way you think they need to be done, that they're going to turn out. We need to be able to acknowledge that, you know what? The younger generation might have some things right and some things wrong, and the older generations in this room may have done some things right and may have done some things wrong. Is that fair? So when we're talking about the generations, we can't do it from a position of generational superiority, that our way was better, right? That the way we like things was better, but we're open to the possibility that maybe there's another way. Maybe there's another way. So maybe you're of an older generation. This might be interesting to you. We're to pass on the faith to the younger generations. Asaph seems pretty concerned about that. This one, the next one, the next one, the next one, right? So I think Asaph would say you need to be bent towards the younger, always thinking about the younger so that it gets passed on to the next, because it doesn't take many generations not doing this before it's obsolete. He's saying that. This needs to happen. Transmission needs to happen. So maybe you're here and you say, I don't understand the younger generation. Okay, because they sit up here, right? And you're not necessarily close to them. Well, there was a study done recently, or you're saying, okay, so who is the younger generation? Help me to understand them. I want to help you to understand a little bit here. In 2012, there was a study conducted in Canada, which is really cool because these things are usually American studies that people cite, and it was called Hemorrhaging Faith, all about the religious lives of young adults in Canada, and it found some really interesting things through surveys and all of this kind of stuff. So if you're wondering, well, what's the state of our young people? Where are they? According to Hemorrhaging Faith study, it was put on by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, is like really well done research, and it found that 4 out of 10 young adults age 18 to 25 who grew up in the church going weekly as children, 4 out of 10 of them are still in the church today. 4 out of 10. 60% of people who are now young adult who grow up going to Sunday school every single Sunday and grew up going to youth group and all of these things, 60% of them have left or are leaving the church. 60%. And we have a remnant here, and you guys are awesome because you've been faithful. So now we, yeah. And so that was 4 out of 10 remain in evangelical churches. If you look at Catholic or mainline Protestant denominations, the number is only 1 out of 10 have stayed in the church. So total in Canada, young people, 2 out of 3 have left. 1 out of 3 have stayed, and that is a scary statistic. When we think of faithfully passing the faith on generation to generation, we need to ask, have we passed the baton? And you might be wondering, well, what might be influencing these young people? There's a whole lot of influences. We live in a different world than it was even 10 years ago. Completely different world. I was thinking this week of what's changed in the world recently. Well, 10 years ago, the iPhone came out, the first one. And you might think it's a novel device, but it changed the way that people communicate, listen to music, and it completely changed where they can access information. So remember, before something like that, if you wanted to look something up, If you had a computer, you'd go to your computer and you would look it up, right? You'd have to go somewhere. Well, now it's all on your device. Anywhere you want information, you can get it. Instant. Think about what that's done to their brains. Do young people understand how to wait for things anymore? No, because the world they live in has always been instant. Seriously. It's always been instant. You can get what you want exactly when you want. You want to listen to music? I got it. You want to make a phone call or text or check social media? I got it. You want to look up some information from an expert? You look it up. You have it. So where older generations, if you wanted information, where would you go? You would go to an Encyclopedia Britannica, possibly in the library, right, where the experts kept it, and you would look up the information. It would tell you what you needed to know. You could trust it. So now a young person, young adult age and younger, right, because kids in middle school today have never not had Wi-Fi. That's a scary thought. Everywhere they have gone, there's been Wi-Fi. Their whole life, they have no idea what life was like before that. So a young person, if you want information, the source of wisdom is Google. Even spiritual information, it's less likely for them to go talk to their pastor or their parents because they're just going to Google something about Jesus. And you know what kind of hits are going to come up? Not ones that they can easily discern whether there's truth or validity in what the author's saying. Everyone's an expert now, regardless of their background, regardless of their education. Everyone is an expert. That's the world that our young people live in. This is pushing into us passing the faith on to them in a way that they can understand. There's other things. Consumerism. Oh, man. Young people are marketed to death. Advertisers target kids younger and younger and younger because they want those kids to become loyal to their products so that they can make more money off those kids throughout the rest of their life. Okay? And what they're told is you're incomplete unless you have our product. There's something wrong with you. This product, what we want to sell you, is going to fill you up. Now think about the passage how Asaph said that they might put their hope in God, their confidence in God, their only trust in God. Well, when they're living the world 24 hours a day, companies are telling them, put your confidence in us. Put it in our products. This is going to satisfy you. Nothing else will. They're promised hopes that are never going to satisfy. And lastly, postmodernism is a term many people might not be familiar with, but it's just that the majority culture doesn't believe in truth anymore. And this is a big one when it comes to passing on the faith. Truth, capital T, doesn't exist in the world for young people anymore. It's been eroded, it's been deconstructed, and truth now, instead of being something God says that's true for all people all time, truth now lives in the individual. So it's radically autonomous, young person's culture. They're told the truth is in you. Whatever you think is true, whatever, it might be different than their truth, it's all relative. Because nobody wants to offend anybody. The greatest intolerance is tolerating everybody. I didn't say that right. Delete that from the recording. I sounded like a fool. So, but it's this idea, truth is gone. And when truth is gone, the morality is up for grabs, right? So what's true for you is true for me. What's right for you is right for me. So I'm going to do, if I want to know what I want to do, it's whatever I feel is right. Okay, whatever I want to feel is right. So if you're a little bit older and you're thinking, wow, this is a crazy world that we live in. How are these young people swimming in that bowl of soup, those are all ingredients that have been tossed into a pot that they're swimming in now. How are they going to know Jesus? How are we going to pass the faith on to people that think like that, that are so different than the way that we were raised to think? Where's the hope? Well, a really interesting hope is since they're so, even though they're so radically autonomous, they still have a deep hunger for community and for realness. And especially cross-generational community. They feel a little bit isolated, like they need and want the wisdom and faith from the older generations. It's a deep hunger for them. They know there's something missing, and others have meaning that they want. So, can we sit back and just watch young people leave the church? Can we?
No.
No, that would be a terrible idea. Too much is at stake. Too much is at stake. This is young adults, and it goes to high school, middle school, and our children. This is the soup that they're all swimming in. You might be feeling discouraged. Let me give you hope. Okay? Generations change, but our God doesn't.
Amen.
Right? It's the same God that we're to pass on. We just need to figure out how to do it in a way that they can understand. And it's not sit them down and lecture them. Because they can't learn like that anymore. They're not capable of it. Their attention spans like a fly. Seriously, we're at a wedding yesterday, my wife and I, and it's at the reception, and the MC makes an announcement. We're going to watch this short 10-minute video that the family made for the groom, and we're sitting at our table saying, 10 minutes? How are we going to sit through that? Like on YouTube, if you're going to watch a video, it's got to be like maximum 4 minutes or nobody's going to watch it because they're not going to invest 10 minutes in your video. It's got to be shorter. That's how younger people's brains are trained to think these days. So if we're to pass on the faith, where do we go? I got three things. And here's the first one, and it comes out of our text. And it's just, we need to regain the idea that discipleship begins in the home. It begins in the home, mom and dad, nuclear family. That's the ideal. Now, I understand not everybody here has been raised in a Christian home. And it's incredible. We're thankful that you are here. I want to talk to the parents here who are Christians, who have little kids, middle school kids, high school kids, young adult age kids, that discipleship needs to begin at home. And I know this is a hard thing to talk about because I am a parent of active children. And I know how crazy it is in this world now. Just being a parent, you're trying to keep your head above water. You don't have hours a day to sit your kids down to train them. You're running from one activity to the next, to the next, to the next. You and your spouse are probably both working full time just to be able to afford the house that you're living in. Your kids incessantly are asking to be on technology. They keep hounding you. When they're six, they want a phone because their friends at school have a phone. Okay, there's all of these pressures against you, parents. It's like the deck is stacked against you. So I don't want to overwhelm you with, okay, you got to sit down and you got to do this every day and this and this and this and this, because that's not necessarily the best way. But I need to remind you that you're to be the primary disciple maker of your kids. Honestly, I think that may have been lost a while ago, although it's being regained now. Pastor Zach uses that language all the time with parents who have kids and youth. You're the primary disciple maker of your kids. That's the way that God intended it. It's not Sunday school. It's not youth group. It's not Awana. It's not private Christian school Bible classes. It's you at home, parents. It's you at home. And something that's really interesting that this study, Hemorrhaging Faith, that I quoted to you with those scary numbers, an interesting finding that it had is the kids who stuck around in church, the 4 out of 10, were most influenced by the faith of their parents at home. So what was it that kept them engaged in the faith? It was they saw their parents practice the faith on a daily basis at home. They weren't just lectured about it, they saw it modeled and lived out in the home. When it comes to instruction in the faith, the study found that the most effective form of instruction is just organic. It's as you go, like it says in Deuteronomy. When you're doing the dishes, find a way to talk about Jesus. When you're doing this, when you're doing this, when you're doing this, bring him up as you go. Kids need to see it lived out on a daily basis. So parents, some of you, this is what you want to do, and maybe you just don't know where to begin. Let me give you some ideas. And I don't practice any of these perfectly, right? No perfect parent here. That's for sure. First, parents, be in the Word yourself and talk to your kids informally about what you're reading. Wow, I read this crazy passage this morning. Or while I was doing my devotions this morning or praying to Jesus, it seemed he was saying this to me. And just Talk about it with your kids. Share stories of God's mighty deeds and how he provided for your many needs. Just tell them stories. Pretty easy. Take turns leading family devotions. When you're talking to one of your kids, when you're just having a conversation about who knows what, and a scripture that you read that morning comes to mind, say, hey, I just read about this morning, let me tell you. And they're interested, they want to hear. Your younger kids can work on their reading skills by reading the Bible, a storybook Bible. That's training in the faith. Pray with your kids each night. That's a fun one. That's the highlight of my day every day, I think, is praying with my kids. Hey, who can we pray for today? How can we pray? What should we pray about? And we do it. Do your best to answer their questions. This is what I think some of us are afraid of. We're afraid we won't know the answers, so we don't want to have the conversation. Well, you know what your kids need is for you just to say, hey, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to look into it and get back to you. We can't be afraid of their questions, especially the younger generations that value authenticity. They value you honestly saying you don't know. And say, let's look into it together. How about when you fail as a parent? So when you mess up, I do this often. Have the humility to apologize and ask for forgiveness to your kid. Saying, man, I messed up. I didn't do that right. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't show you what God was like in the way that I treated you there. And I apologize. My job is to show you what God is like in human skin. And ask for forgiveness. Read your Bible in the morning at the kitchen table just so that they see that you're doing it. That's a fun one. Just have it open. When they wake up in the morning, there's a Bible on the table. They make the connection. Mom and Dad are reading the Bible. This is real to them. This is real to them. Okay, parenting stretches us. And if you're going to take discipleship in the home seriously, you're going to need to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit. You're going to end up growing more if you take on this mantle seriously. Your kids need you to teach them about Jesus in the home and on the way, and they need you to show them what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus. Begins at home. Okay. You're all feeling like, nuts. I wish it was something easier than that. No, it's not. Consistent witness at home. What about the rest of us? Second point. Disciples, so followers of Jesus, make more disciples followers of Jesus. It's not just parents that are responsible for passing the faith on to the next generation. It's the whole family of faith. Anyone who follows Jesus has something to offer in the discipleship process to somebody else. Every single one of us, young, old, male, female, knowledgeable, not very knowledgeable, you have something to offer, and it's God's design that you intentionally pour into someone who's maybe doesn't know quite as much as you or who is a little bit younger, so that they can pass it on to the next generation. So how do we do this? We tell stories. Okay, here's an encouragement. You have a story that God has given you to share of trials that you've been through and temptations that you've faced. That could really help someone younger when they're going through something. They need to hear stories about how God provided for you in a great need. They need to hear stories about the faithfulness of God in the midst of you not being sure what was going to happen in your life. Your greatest challenges, the hardest lessons that you've learned, the scriptures that sustained you through the difficult times, the friends God brought your way. They need to hear about your God. And we need you to keep studying the scriptures daily and teaching us. We need you to sense your sacred duty to disciple us. Please, older generations. And we need you to share with us the mighty deeds of God in your life. This is a command of God. To not keep what we have to ourselves or just people like us, but to pass it on to the next. So some of us, I think we don't do this because we're afraid that we won't have all the answers. Because I'm kind of finding older generations valued the expert, right? You want it to be taught by an expert. Well, younger generations want you to come alongside them and say, let's look into this together. It's just a different way of learning. One recent book I was reading, the guy was suggesting that the way to teach to make disciples isn't a sage on a stage like I'm doing right now. This is the worst thing, he said, that somebody could do to try and teach young people, but to be a guide on the side. Not a sage on the stage giving religious knowledge and information, but coming alongside of and say, hey, let's explore this together. Let's explore this together. And that's something that we can all do. So if you were reading your Psalms last week, you read Psalm 71. Let me read you what I hope becomes your prayer. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation, all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come, and I'll remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you've taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who've done great things, O God, who is like you? You see in this psalm the connection between passing on the faith and worship. Hearts of worship. For parents and everyone else, if we're to make disciples of Jesus, we need hearts of worship. And then it comes easy. God, what have you done for me? How can I not tell other people when you've done these amazing things for me, okay? So disciples make more disciples. Are you? There's my question for you. Just are you? Is there someone younger that you're intentionally making a disciple of? Band, please come up. And here's the third. So we have discipleship begins at home, disciples make disciples, and now the last bit. Our hearts must not forget what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. If we're going to faithfully pass the baton, our hearts cannot forget what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We need to keep the most important thing the most important thing. We saw in this passage, Asaph is concerned that the next generation might forget the glorious deeds of God, his wonders and his power. On this side of the Old Testament, after Jesus has come, we can say God's most glorious deed, his most wondrous act, the best thing that he has done, has sent his son to be crucified for our sin. No? The best thing that we can hand on to our kids is the person and work of Jesus. And it's to that we turn now. How do we not forget Jesus? We regularly share a meal that reminds us of Jesus.